to see the truths in that psalm in our scripture passage today from Acts chapter 5, how God always surrounds His people, and that when they are persecuted, instead of things getting worse for them, things get better for them. It's hard for us to grasp that, but that's the scripture truth. Our Old Testament scripture reading is from Ezekiel chapter 2 and into the middle of chapter 3, beginning in Ezekiel 2, verse 1. And this is where Ezekiel is commissioned to go to God's people. We read a few weeks ago when we were looking at a similar passage in Acts where Jeremiah was commissioned. And in both cases, God was telling them that, you know, the people aren't really going to love you very much. They're going to be against you. And I'm going to make you strong, like I'm going to pour my grace out on you is the idea, so that you will be strong when that opposition is coming against you and battering you continually. So let's look at these encouraging words. They're encouraging and yet sobering at the same time, as we see that there's going to be difficulty for Ezekiel, but at the same time, the grace of God is going to be there to make him strong and resistant so that he doesn't collapse under that pressure. Ezekiel chapter 2. And he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you." Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, for they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house. And you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside. And written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, "Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you." So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. Then he said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house." Moreover, he said to me, "Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears. And go, get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them, and tell them, 'Thus says the Lord God,' whether they hear or whether they refuse." Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice, "Blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place." I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creature that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to the captives at Tel Abib, who dwelt by the river Kibar, and I sat where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days. There we'll end the reading of God's holy word. You see how God strengthened Ezekiel to be able to carry out that ministry among people that were hard-hearted. How many times did the Lord say that they were a rebellious house? Now turn over to Acts chapter 5, and we see the apostles dealing with the same rebellious house. Okay, it's the house of Israel. Years later, still a rebellious house. The Lord Jesus having come and them having opposed him and crucified him, and now opposing the apostles who serve him. This is Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. You will recall in the context here that we just saw in the last section how that God was greatly blessing the church and that they were being multiplied and that there were many signs that were being done. People were coming from all over Judea now and being added to the church. And so, of course, the leaders, the rebellious leaders, begin to take notice of these things, and they are not happy about it. And so we see here, we pick up with how they respond to the growth of the church at this time. Acts 5, verse 17. This is the word of our God. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the seat of the Sadducees, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, and brought them out, and said, "Go stand in the temple, and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. The high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, and he drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord bless his word to us as we consider it today. It's a testimony for you to believe, for your encouragement, so that you will not draw back in the face of persecution, but you will go forward with boldness and with hope in the kingdom of God. Today I want to show you five ways that persecution, rather than hindering the disciples of Jesus, propelled them forward. First, I want to show you the effect of the previous persecution, the one that we had back in chapter 3 and 4 that we looked at not too long ago, when the disciples were brought before the council for the first time and they were commanded not to preach and teach anymore or to heal in Jesus' name when they had healed the lame man. This previous prohibitory command of the council did not stop the apostles at all, but it rather propelled them along. It seemed to help them. The high priest refers to this prohibition as soon as he addresses the apostles in the court in our passage in verse 27. He's speaking to them there. It's a lot before that, but it's the first time that he actually addresses them. And it says, when the officers had brought them, they set them, the apostles, before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?" See, he's referring to what happened perhaps several months before, back in chapter 3 and 4. Peter and John were arrested after the healing of a lame man. The council met and they commanded the apostles not to preach at that time. Even though Peter and John boldly responded at the time and said, "We have to obey God rather than men," you can be certain that the council was hoping that, you know, when they went away, that they would think about their threat and that it would dampen their zeal. We certainly expected that it would at least dampen their zeal, if nothing more. Often such is the effect of a command from an authority like that. Don't preach or teach anymore in this name. See, this was the highest court among the Jews. It was their supreme court that met in Jerusalem. It's very common for men to be silenced under that kind of court injunction. They may not be completely silenced, but they certainly would not go out as they were before after something like that. Now, I need to say here that that is not necessarily always wrong. You know, we must not bring reproach down upon our brothers and sisters in other places who meet together in secret every Lord's Day, many times at the hazard of their lives, and don't go out in the public square, in places like China or places where persecution is strong. Even Jesus himself sometimes withdrew to avoid persecution. It's not wrong necessarily to withdraw. It's wrong to deny Christ. But it's not necessarily always wrong to withdraw. In John 7, for example, we read that after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, see, they were critical of him, "Depart from here and go into Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." So we need to be very careful about just a blanket judgment on anyone that withdraws in times of persecution. We also need to be careful about being critical of those who go out boldly and who sometimes bring persecution upon themselves because they're out in the public square boldly. It's not for us to judge the Lord's servants about these things. The ones who are condemned are the ones who deny Christ and who do not uphold the truth when they are called to give an account of the hope that they have. But the apostles, you see, went on preaching at the temple in public because they had been expressly commanded by God to preach the gospel in Jerusalem before the people at this time. This was God's will for the propagation of the gospel. They were calling the Jews to repent before the destruction of Jerusalem, which was to soon come in that generation. If you look at what happened, you can see that the council's prohibition not only failed to silence these men, but as I said before, it actually seems to have propelled them into greater zeal, greater service. Do you remember what they did right after they were prohibited from preaching when they were threatened back at the end of Acts chapter 4? They went to their brothers, didn't they? Their brothers and sisters in the church. And they prayed. They told them what had happened. And then they prayed. And they prayed expressly for boldness. You remember how God answered their prayer? The room was shaken where they were, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit afresh. And they went forth preaching the Word of God with boldness like never before. They came forth stronger as a result of the persecution than what they had been without the what they would have been without the persecution. If the Sanhedrin had left them alone, then they would not have been as strong as they were. The persecution aided them. This is a wonderful principle to latch onto. God's grace comes to you when you're persecuted or tested and as a Christian, and you become stronger than you would have been without it. As I've told you before, if you see a truck coming up, backing up to your doorstep that's filled with persecutions and trials and all kinds of things, and you say, oh no, look what's coming, you can always be sure that there is a truck close behind that is filled with the grace of God. And that grace will be sufficient to furnish you in the face of all the difficulties and trials that you see coming upon you. That is a certainty from God's word. God gives more grace to us in trials than we have without trials, so that we can meet those trials. And that's why you grow stronger. That's why those who have suffered much come to rejoice in their trials. They know the grace and comfort that comes through those trials. And you can read about some of the holy men that have lived before us that had that very testimony. They said they rejoiced when they saw opposition coming because they knew that there would be so much grace that came with that. James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, brings forth good. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You'll have a fullness through your trials that God will bring to you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see? God's grace comes. Samuel Rutherford, who suffered much affliction, once said that he feared times of peace more than he feared times of affliction. Because in the times of affliction, God's grace was always there in an abundance for him. And so in our text, the high priest actually testifies to the strengthening of the apostles and to the prohibition that was given to them, through the council's prohibition. Look at the end of verse 28. After charging them with violating the command of the council, he says, and look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. You see? That's a confession that they had been successful. He says, we told you not to preach, and now your doctrine's all over the place in Jerusalem. He's very distressed because their effort to stop these men had that very opposite effect. They didn't want it. They wanted to stop it from being filled, and instead they opened up the floodgates so that the doctrine went even more than it had before. The whole city was filled with their teaching. Back in verses 12 through 16, we saw how multitudes of men and women were coming from all over Judea and uniting with God's people. It was for this very reason that the high priest and his council came to arrest the apostles at this time. People were coming from all around and were being healed and were hearing the gospel. And so in verse 17 it says, then, as a result of these things, the high priest rose up and all who were with him, and they were filled with indignation. Now that word indignation there could be translated jealousy. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. See, these men had high positions, and they realized that as the people turn to believe in Jesus, and as miracles are done in his name by the Holy Spirit, this is going to put them in a very bad light as the ones who had crucified the Lord Jesus. The people will accuse them of shedding innocent blood. That's what the high priest means when he says, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You remember, they boldly said, let his blood be on us and on our children, because they were saying, we're killing him because he deserves to die. But now when he says, you're going to bring his blood upon us, he's saying, we're going to be thought by the people to have killed an innocent man. And he was not innocent, you know, according to them. There is the idea. And you're trying to bring his blood as if we did something wrong, as if we were guilty in this. They want to stop the spread of this message because it's going to put them in a bad light. It's going to be detrimental to them in their positions, and they're going to lose their place and their authority. So you see that they are in a fix because their former persecution has led to the spread of this teaching rather than to the suppression that they intended. So be encouraged when persecutions come. Don't let them stop you. Persecutions don't stop anything. Seek God's grace and you'll find it in your trials, an occasion for more grace to be poured into you than ever before. You'll do more for the kingdom of God and you'll have more peace than you've ever known before. Do you believe that? You know, when your unbelieving parents or unbelieving siblings are opposing you and accusing you in some way with regard to your faith, do you believe that God is in that and that He's going to strengthen you more? When friends are mocking you and trying to shut you up about the Lord Jesus, when they call you intolerant and unreasonable, when the only thing you've done is to gently speak the truth, God will give you grace at those times, brothers and sisters. It's hard to believe, isn't it? But it's true. We need to trust what is being taught and shown to us in these passages. God uses the world's intimidation to make you stronger, not to make you weaker. Now let's look at the second way that we're shown that the gospel is unstoppable. Secondly, we see that the prison bars did not stop the apostles, but rather, again, that they were propelled along through their as a consequence of their imprisonment. Here God works a miracle to release the apostles. If we've seen, the authorities came to arrest not only Peter and John here, but the apostles, presumably all of the apostles. Verse 17 tells us that they arrested them and they put them in the common prison. This was a different place where they put them before. You remember they put them in custody. Well, now it's the common prison. This is where the murderers and the thieves and different ones were that were awaiting trial. It was a public prison, you see, and the council was wanting to make a public display of them. It wasn't just a holding place. This was actually the prison for those that had been violent and had been disruptive in society. But we have here we've read already the wonderful thing that the Lord did as a public testimony of His own. See, the high priest did this as a testimony against the apostles. Well, now God brings a testimony for the apostles that trumps the testimony against the apostle. He sends His angel who delivers them from the prison that very night. The angel does this in such a way that nobody in the jail knows that the apostles have been released. When the authorities go to get them out in the morning for their trial, what did it say? The doors were closed and locked and the guards were all there, you know, assuming that the prisoners were all inside. And they opened it up and it was empty. What a surprise. No prisoners. Now, it may have been a surprise that was very detrimental to the guards. They may have lost their lives over that. It was sometimes done. We're not told. But look at what the angel does to strengthen the apostle, to make them stronger than they were before from their imprisonment. The angel commands them to go right back to the temple and to start preaching again. You know, they haven't been released so they can go into hiding. They have been released according to the command of the angel so that they can go on with the work that God has given them to do right there in the temple, preaching Jesus Christ. It was an important work that must go on. And the angel's words are very encouraging. In verse 20, he says, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." What an encouragement this is. The angel reminds them that their message is the words of this life. Think about that. This reminds them of how important this message was. It's words of life. It was through the gospel message that multitudes of men and women who had been lost in the darkness of sin under the condemnation, the just condemnation of God, were brought out into new life. Eternal life, forgiveness of sins, service to God. Multitudes had obtained complete forgiveness through the words of life that these men were declaring. God had many more people to save, and He still does. What a gracious God we serve. He continues to send His word out. And through that word, the gospel is brought to men and women, and they come and they believe. What a precious thing the gospel is. My brothers and sisters, we must continue to preach the gospel. We must not turn away from the gospel. We must not water it down. It's the words of life. It's too precious to change. We must tell people about Jesus. We must invite them to church. We must bring the word to them in any way that we can. It's the very words of life that move sinners from destruction to everlasting rest. But how does the Word do this? Well, it does it by showing people their sin. It exposes them. It shows them they don't have any righteousness before God. There's nothing good in us. And then it shows them their Savior, that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified to take away our sins. And they hear and they believe and they come and they trust and they obtain life. Words of life. That's what the gospel is. And the angel says, go out there. Bring the words of life to the people. Go back where you were and do it again. I've released you from prison. Now go. Look at how encouraged the apostles are. They don't hang around until noon. You know, well, let's go rest a little while, you know, and maybe have a little bit of breakfast, you know, and kind of hang out for a bit. No, they start preaching as soon as the gates in the temple are open. Their response is given in verse 21. It says, and when they heard that, when they heard the angel, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. What eagerness they had. They are preaching the words of life, you see. The work must go on. Now, this miracle is full of encouragement for the church in every age. It's symbolic. This miracle has a symbolic value to it. It shows us that the Lord won't allow the gospel to be imprisoned. You see? It tells us that He's in control. It tells us that He will break through every barrier that tries to stop the advance of the gospel. That's the symbolism. The world will keep on trying to imprison the gospel. It's been the testimony all through history. The Jews persecuted and tried to imprison the gospel in Acts. Then the Romans tried to imprison the gospel for 3 centuries after that. Then Islam came on the scene. Then Roman Catholicism tried to suppress the true gospel. Then communism, with all of its revolutions around the world, tried to suppress the gospel. But the gospel just keeps breaking out everywhere. It just keeps on going. It's like you know, hitting mercury with a hammer, and it goes everywhere. The point is not that God will never allow His messengers to be imprisoned. They are. He allows them even to be killed. The point is that He will not allow the Word to be silenced. You see, that even through their death, through their imprisonment, the Word is never chained. No one can imprison us apart from God's allowing it. And no one can imprison the gospel. Their release from prison is very much like Jonah's release from the fish. Jonah was supposed to go and preach at Nineveh, but he was bound up in a fish because of his own disobedience. And God sent him forth from that fish after 3 days in the fish, and he went out proclaiming the word of the Lord. Same way as Jesus. He was shut up in the tomb by his enemies. He was crucified and delivered unto death. And then he came forth with the gospel of salvation, the words of life, going out into all the world to proclaim the good news. The gospel always breaks forth from every tomb and every prison that it has ever been attempted to be placed in. You need not be discouraged when the forces of evil come to silence the gospel, because they will always fail. Rather than silencing it, it will be furthered. One of the Korean brothers that we met from Moncton, who met with our presbytery recently, told us how one Pastor Thomas, the first missionary to South Korea, only 136 years ago, or the first one in modern times at least, so the gospel was pretty much non-existent. 136 years ago, how he went to Korea and he was martyred by the Korean authorities, and how in his death he prayed, "Wherever my blood flows, that the gospel may flow with it." And now, okay, after 136 years, a quarter of the population of South Korea is professing Jesus Christ. 10 million people. This one man that they tried to suppress, and where his blood was shed, the gospel went everywhere. The gospel cannot be silenced. Put preachers and Christians in the tomb or in the grave, the word will come forth with greater power than ever before. Tertullian, the church father from North Africa in the second century, told the Roman persecutors, "Kill us, torture us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The seed is the blood of Christians." How true that has proven to be through history. It's still true today. In February of 1979, Bishop Festo Cavendiri, on the second anniversary of the martyrdom of Archbishop Wane Luwam of Uganda, said, "Without bleeding, the church fails to bless." You see, he saw that when men try to imprison the gospel, that it goes forth. Imprisonment has the very opposite effect than what persecutors want. You see how dismayed the Jewish leaders are to find the apostles preaching in the temple. Didn't we just we put these guys in prison? They're out here preaching. How did this happen? You see how it's very powerful. They were locked up, and here they are. It says in verse 24, I love that statement, they wondered what the outcome would be. What's going to happen here? We can't stop this. We don't know what's going on here. And you notice that they don't say anything about it. They just go and get them, and they bring them back, and they say, "Oh, yeah, we told you not to preach in this." And they don't even mention anything about the fact that they were in prison last night, and then they were back in the temple. And, you know, they must have been wondering, how did this happen? But it's a tremendous story, and that's what happens to unbelievers. They say, I thought we killed this guy, and now there are people talking about him. How did this happen? We stopped this, and it didn't work. See, if only they could have seen, too, how far this went. That, you know, here we are, Halifax, Nova Scotia, 2,000 years later, reading about how the apostles were put in prison at this time. They wondered what the outcome would be. Well, here's the outcome. People all over the world have this in their Bibles to read about. Because this is what God did through this situation. The gospel, they had no idea that it was going to be going across the world like that. The gospel is too powerful for any court to suppress it. What encouragement there is then for us when we see God's servants in prison. As Paul said, the gospel is not in chains. Now let's look at our third encouragement from our text. Thirdly, we see that the present interrogation. Okay, we looked at the previous interrogation and the effect it had. Now we see that the present interrogation of the council did not stop the apostles, but also propelled them along. Jesus had told his disciples that they would be brought before kings and rulers for his name's sake. But he told them not to be discouraged because it would be an opportunity for them to preach before kings and rulers. In Luke 21:13, it says, "But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." Instead of looking at court trials is detrimental to them and their ministry, Jesus is telling them to look at those court trials as promotive of your ministry, as opportunities for you to testify and to preach the gospel. And they're promised grace to enable them to do that very thing. You can see that they definitely took full advantage of the opportunity here. In a moment, we'll look at the content of what the apostles said in response to the priests. But first, consider how different it would have been if they had not seized this opportunity. I mean, what if they had been filled with fear and had been anxious to find a way of escape when they stood before the court? Isn't that likely the way that people would be when they were brought before a court like this? You know, let's see if we can kind of answer here so that it will go easy for us. The whole event would have been something that we never would have read about 2,000 years ago. You know, if supposing that they were even successful, not denying Christ, but just, you know, that they were kind of like answered a soft way here, and they were dismissed with a kind of a cowed submission to these tyrants, they would have had no lashes on their back, but they would have missed a greater blessing that they obtained the privilege of testifying of their Lord boldly in these circumstances. May the good Lord grant grace to us that we may learn from their example. I think about the times in my life when He has granted me grace to stand strong against the enemies of the gospel. Do I regret those times? No. What about the times when I was wussy? Do I regret those times? Yes, I do. When I was able to testify of Him before professors at the university or before my family that was opposing me in some way or even before the courts of the church when the truth was being challenged, these have been precious times of union with Jesus Christ. Yet whenever fresh opposition comes, it's so easy to be afraid again and forget how God uses us and to want to just avoid the whole affair. We all need the encouragement that comes out of this passage. We all need to make the most of the opportunities that come to us instead of cowering away. And then you miss it. You miss the blessing when you do that. Don't be boring and mundane when people come and challenge you about the gospel, when you go before a court. Don't just be there kind of like, yes, sir. And, you know, just like bring the truth. You know, do something that's powerful by the grace of God. Be courageous. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at the wonderful way that Peter and the other apostles answer their inquisitors. First, they boldly tell these rulers. It's almost like, you know, Peter's saying, I'm glad you asked that. I'm glad that you said, we told you not to do this. And I'm glad you said that because now I get a chance to talk to you. Verse 29, he says, we ought to obey God rather than men. You see, he boldly tells these rulers that they have forfeited their right to be obeyed. These priests and elders, they had authority from God. They were in the seat of Moses. And now they were commanding contrary to what the Lord commanded. So they had lost the right to be obeyed. They had seats as officers in the courts of the Lord that he had established among his people. But they were to be honored and obeyed because of those offices as they spoke for the Lord. But they forfeited their opportunity by trying to undermine authority of the very one whose name gave them their authority. A captain in a military has authority from the king. But if he begins to command contrary to the king's orders, he forfeits the right to be obeyed. So it is with parents, with pastors, with judges, with priests, with whoever it is. If they command contrary to God, then we are not only permitted to refuse to obey them, we are required to refuse obedience to them. It's our duty to disobey. If your own mother asks you to steal or to lie or to cheat or to break the Sabbath day, you are to disobey her. We ought to obey God rather than man. The apostles testify against the chief priests as those who have set themselves against God, against the one that God has raised up. Acts 5:30, they say, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. And when they say that Jesus was raised up by God here, they're talking about it in the sense of like raising up a leader, raising up a prophet. It's not talking about the resurrection yet. They refer to that in just a few minutes. But like when Moses said that God will raise up a prophet to you like me, he's brought him forth on the scene, on the public scene. He's raised up someone to represent him. And they murdered that person that God brought forward. They cursed him by hanging him on a tree. That's a way of showing that you curse someone in the name of God. The one that God had raised up, they despised. But though they did everything that they could to diminish his honor, they could not take away his honor because God honored him. You remember the story of Balak, the king that wanted to curse Israel? And what happened? He got Balaam, he kept trying to curse Israel. And every time he tried to curse him, a blessing came out. He just kept adding more and more blessings to Israel. He said, well, go curse him from this mountain. Go curse him. We'll offer sacrifices. And then you curse him again. And it didn't happen. He kept on blessing them. Their purposes were contrary to God. And so they were undermining and destroying their own honor. And now Peter and the apostles proclaim the glorious gospel before these men. In verse 31, they explain how God made Jesus to be Lord and Christ after they had crucified him. It says, him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. See, you crucified him. God exalted him to the highest place of all as Prince and Savior. That's the end. He's at God's right hand as Prince and Savior. From this exalted position, he is able to give Israel what Israel needs. As Prince, he leads them in conquest against all of their enemies, even against death itself, with truth and power against the world. As Savior, he delivers us from our sins and our enemies, in particular, from the power of sin, by granting to us repentance, as it says, and from the guilt of sin, by granting to us forgiveness, so that our record is cleaned before God. Those are the wonderful things that Peter mentions, repentance and the forgiveness of sins through the one that God raised up. You tried to destroy him. You cursed him. God raised him up. Despite the threats and the intimidation of the council, you see, the apostles are proclaiming God's gracious purpose in Christ to them. Their message, the apostles' message, is no threat to the nation. It's rather the way of forgiveness and restoration. It's only a threat, and a very great threat, to those within the nation who oppose the one God, the one that God has raised up to bring his blessing. Can't these priests and elders see how futile it is to oppose Christ? You know, they crucified him, but now he's doing miracles among the people through the apostles. He's been raised from the dead. They tried to get rid of him, and now he's gathering people from all over Judea to be his disciples, men and women brought into his kingdom. They're like Balak again, you know, trying to curse Israel and instead bringing more blessing. Trying to curse Christ, but instead bringing more blessing. They're like Pharaoh when he tried to deny and curse the God of Israel, but instead caused God's name to be known all over the world through his opposition. Here they are trying to oppose Christ by calling these men before them. And instead, the name of Christ is exalted as they preach the exaltation of Christ in that very court. The more you try to curse him, the more he ends up being blessed. The apostles explain that they are his official witnesses. They must continue to preach because God sent them to proclaim the Lord Jesus. This is made evident because God's Spirit is with them, as he was with all of the prophets, working signs and wonders. Just as Jesus worked signs and wonders to show that God sent him, so now the apostles who proclaim Jesus work signs and wonders to show that God sent them. And they declare that the Spirit is given to those who obey God. So the Holy Spirit's not given to the chief priests. You see, Peter's pointing this out. Not given to the chief priests and elders because they're opposing God. The Spirit's not with them. The Spirit is given to Peter and the apostles and those who receive their word because it's the message of God that they are obeying. Peter begins and ends this short little gospel sermon here with obedience. God must be obeyed, not man. Those who obey the gospel receive the Holy Spirit. Those who do not are accursed. The center of the obedience is Jesus Christ that Peter preaches in this little sermon that he gives before the court. So do you see? The more the rulers of Israel cursed Christ, the more he was exalted. The very interrogation that was supposed to condemn the apostles instead turns out to exonerate them as the obedient ones who are in step with God. There is no need to be disturbed when God's servants are arrested and brought before rulers for interrogation. Pray for them, because that's their opportunity to proclaim and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. The interrogation, far from stopping the apostles, advanced the gospel. Now let's look at the fourth encouragement. Fourthly, be encouraged that the murderous passion of the council did not stop the apostles. The chief priests and council are furious. In Acts 5:33, it says, when they heard this, they heard Peter's sermon, they were furious, and they plotted to kill them. Isn't that right? When wicked men have no way to answer their opponents, what do? They fall apart in a rage. The word furious that's used here is an interesting one. It literally means sawn asunder. You know, they were cut in two. Their reaction was irrational. It was over the top. You know, they were just cut inside. Much like Pharaoh was when, you know, Moses had the audacity to come to Egypt and say, let my people go, that the Lord says, let my people go. And I'm Pharaoh. What are you telling me? You know, who do you think you are? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? See, it's a dreadful thing when men become hardened like this because they lose their very wits. You know, all they do is thirst for blood. They can't see any other way to stop these men. These men had tried to catch Christ. These Jewish leaders had tried to catch Christ in his word. But every time they did, their hypocrisy was exposed. And now the disciples are doing the same thing. They're before them and their hypocrisy is being exposed again. The only solution? Violence. We got to take blood of these guys. We got to kill them. We got to strangle them. Now don't be surprised if you get that kind of irrational reaction when you're meekly presenting the gospel. Persons who are otherwise rational and intelligent, self-possessed, with control and dignity, will fly to pieces when the truth bears in upon them. It's always been this way. This is why the prophets were killed. This is why Jesus was killed. This is why the apostles were killed. This is why the Romans killed the Christians. This is why Christians are being killed right now as I speak to you. Men who oppose God become blind with rage when they can't escape what is being said. Do not suppose yourself to have done wrong when you get a response of rage like this. It doesn't mean that you've done wrong. Yes, you have to examine yourself. Have you been obnoxious? Have you been unreasonable? But if you've been speaking the truth, do not suppose that just because they're enraged that you have done wrong. Recognize that rather that you're in good company with the prophets and the apostles and the martyrs and with Jesus Christ himself. He put men into a rage, never because of his own fault, only because of the truth. But see further that their murderous desires are not fulfilled. They yearn to kill these men that they see are pests, but it's not God's time for them to die. And I want you to realize that no blood of any saint will ever be shed until the appointed day, the appointed hour that God has planned. There are many marvelous escapes that we can read about. And here is a marvelous escape of the apostles. They were all going to be killed right here, according to what most of these men were wanting to do. The whole court was ready to lay hands on them and to kill them in their rage right then and there. And God stops it in his providence, in his marvelous providence. He puts terror and restraint in these men through a man named Gamaliel, a Pharisee that was greatly respected among the people. A teacher, a grandson, perhaps, some say, of Rabbi Hillel. It's not certain. But he seems to alone maintain sanity in this at this juncture. He realizes that greater harm will come to the cause of the council if they act at this time. He's like Pharaoh's advisors. You remember Pharaoh's advisors? Pharaoh kept saying, "No, I won't let you go." And the advisors said, "They're going to destroy everything. If you keep resisting this guy, what are you doing?" You see? And they're in a rage like that. They're ready to go and strangle these guys. So Gamaliel persuades the court, "Hey guys, hold back here for a minute." His argument is that the movement will die of its own accord if it's not of God. He illustrates two recent movements in history that came to nothing. That of Judas the Galilean and that of Thaddeus. Both came to naught. Now, I don't have time to go into the history of those. There's some interesting things there, but we won't do that now. But as a Pharisee, Gamaliel believes in the sovereignty of God. And he supposes that God may have some purpose for this Christian movement for a time. He's sane enough to see that the efforts of the council to oppose it are making matters worse instead of better. I mean, just from a pragmatic standpoint, there were a whole bunch of people that had been listening to these men, that had believed these men, and that were going to be waiting for these men. And he says, best thing we can do is leave this alone and let it run its course. In saying that it might be of God, Gamaliel is most probably not suggesting that it might be true. I don't believe that's what he's saying. We need to think the way that people in that day, Pharisees especially, to understand what he's saying. They believed in the sovereignty of God in a way that most people don't today. And we can't take our way of looking at the sovereignty of God in modern society and impose it on Gamaliel. You see, it's just what he's saying is that it might be part of God's sovereign purpose for this movement to remain. And if God is in this movement, wanting it to come to about for a time, you can't overthrow it, because God has a purpose for it. From Gamaliel's perspective, his advice would be like the advice of Jeremiah. Do you understand what I mean? Remember when Babylon was coming? What did Jeremiah tell them to do? Did he say, "Take up your sword and go and fight"? No, he said, "God has sovereignly brought this upon you as a chastisement. Do not try to fight against Babylon, but rather go and submit to them and live at peace with them and serve them during this exile period of 70 years, because God has appointed it and you can't overthrow it." See, Gamaliel and Jeremiah are not saying that these opponents are in the right in what they're doing, but they're saying God may be in this, and if God is in it, then we dare not try to overthrow it. Let's let it run its course. The Romans ended up dusting off these other rebellions that were raised up, Let's do the same thing here. The court listens to Gamaliel. Don't think they would have listened to him if he'd been saying, you know, I think these guys are telling the truth. They would have tried to strangle him too. Their quick embrace of his counsel is likely on account of their underlying fears as well. Even moments before they had rearrested the apostles, they were very careful, you remember, that for fear of the people. Remember, they didn't use any violence because they were afraid that they might be stoned. They knew that the people would be agitated. The last thing they wanted was to cause a tumult in the city and bring the Romans' wrath against them. But even more, they had reason to fear God. Because, you know, no matter how hard a person is, they were fighting against God. And they knew that in the back of their minds. They were uneasy to go forward with these apostles. And these guys had just been released from prison and they didn't know how. The main point here, you see, the main overall point, is that God was in what happened here. Because it was not time for them to die. God had further purposes for the apostles. And this is where courage and boldness was enhanced because they knew that these men were ready to kill them. It happened while they were in the room. Then Gamaliel sent them out to give his counsel. And they came back and God had turned the whole council of to a different stance, to a different posture in what they were going to do, a different council. And so if the Lord wants to keep someone alive because he has further purpose of him, no one can kill him. He'll frustrate counsel to kill them. He'll turn around a whole court. And that's what he did here. So don't go forth with greater fear when you're released from a near-death experience like this, but go forth saying, God delivered me. He has a purpose for me, and go out even stronger than you were before. That's what they did. Again, they're made stronger through this brush with death rather than weaker and more fearful. Now let's look at the fifth encouragement from our text. Fifthly, be encouraged that the beating did not hinder the apostles, but even this propelled them along. Although the council agreed with Gamaliel that they ought not to kill the apostles, they certainly didn't think that they shouldn't give them a good beating. Verse 40 says, they agreed with him, with Gamaliel, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Now, the beating was very humane by ancient standards, very severe by our standards. Okay? Many ancient societies at this time would mutilate the body when they wanted to punish someone. All sorts of inhumane punishments were afflicted. But the Jews were restrained by the law that required that they could give no more than 40 lashes, and they gave 39 to make sure they didn't violate that as a maximum punishment. According to the Encyclopedia Judaica, a strap of calfskin was used for this purpose. And the strap was not embedded with bits of metal and bone as the Roman scourge was that we read about that was used on Christ. 13 lashes were administered to their upper body, first to their chest, and then to their 13 on their back, and 13 on this side on their upper back. And the offender stood when it was done in a bowed position, and the one that was using the whip would stand up on a higher place on a rock. And he would bring down that cord upon them. And as they did that, they would bring scripture verses of admonition and comfort to the one who was being punished. It was very painful deterrent, but it didn't ordinarily cause permanent damage, as the Roman scourge did, which would sometimes leave bones and organs hanging out, and sometimes people would die as a result of it. That's the scourging that our Lord Jesus had. But with this flogging, they also gave a commandment not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. It was a very strong deterrent. Nobody would have wanted this to happen. So surely this would make the apostles think twice this time. Okay, we sent them forth without flogging them last time. This time we flogged them. They won't do this again. But not only was there the physical pain, but there was also the shame that was involved. Again, this is something we don't understand. We need to put ourselves in their culture. They were a shame culture. We don't care about shame. It's not a big thing to us. But it was a huge thing to them to be beaten and humiliated like this and then to go out. You know, that would normally have a very strong deterrent, be a strong deterrent to them to continue what they were doing. But God's grace is powerfully at work in the apostles. Instead of going away cowed and full of shame, the disciples go away rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer shame. They count it an honor instead of a shameful thing that they were beaten like this. And they go on preaching and teaching both in the temple and from house to house. What a powerful testimony of the gospel. Look at verse 41. It says, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus is the Christ. Here again, the persecution of the council has the very opposite effect of what they intended. The apostles realized that they were opposed for the same reason that their master had been opposed when he was on the earth. They realize that the Jews are opposing them and seeking to shame them for the same reason that they opposed Christ. And this causes them to rejoice because it means that they are walking in the footsteps of Jesus. He told them that they would suffer if they followed him, and they realize that there is no greater honor than to be identified with him in his sufferings. In those sufferings, they have fellowship and communion with Christ. They have the comfort and the assurance that they are members of his kingdom, and that they, if they suffer with him, that they will also be glorified with him. The reality and comfort and assurance of their hope comes flooding into their souls as a result of what they have experienced here. My brothers and sisters, let's look at this. Most of us have very little personal experience of the deep, genuine joy that comes from suffering for Jesus Christ. Some of you have experienced it, some more than others. Some of you have been called to suffer trials for his name, and in those trials you've sought to honor him, and you've found communion with him and assurance in those times as in no other. But let's be honest. It's hard for us to fully identify with the apostles here. We find it hard to believe that we could actually come away from a flogging such as they had experienced, rejoicing and ready to go and do just what we had been told not to do by that flogging. But let me admonish you to be true to Jesus Christ. Do not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do not draw back in shame and fear because of what man thinks or what man will do. And then you will have opportunity to experience the grace of God the way the disciples did. Remember what I said before? You miss the opportunity if you cower away in fear. One reason we don't have much experience of this grace is because we draw back in shame and fear when we have a chance to speak for our Lord. The disciples could have missed all of this if they had softened their answer to the council. But if you could ask them, they would gladly tell you that they are very glad that they did not miss this experience. It filled them with a joy and with a peace and with a fullness of communion with Christ as they had never had before. This section begins with persecution and it ends with joy. That's biblical mathematics. Do a study sometime. Look up the word joy in your computer, in a concordance, a Bible program, and go through and see how joy is used in the New Testament, and rejoicing and all those related words. You'll find that it's almost always used in connection with suffering. Funny, isn't it? I mean, we think that joy is when we don't have any suffering. But biblical mathematics tells us that it's the opposite, that when you have persecution, suffering with Jesus Christ, it equals joy. That's weird math, but that's the way it works. Suffering for Jesus Christ brings joy. So you see that you need not fear for the gospel or yourself when persecution comes. The church's witness, far from being hindered by persecution, is rather enhanced, propelled by prohibitions of councils. You know, bring them on. Let them tell us not to preach anymore. It will further the gospel. By imprisonment, let them put us in prison. The gospel can't be locked up. By interrogation, come and ask questions. I can't wait to tell you what I believe. I can't wait to tell you about Christ. By murderous passion against us, the more they rage, the more the truth shines forth. By beatings and punishments, the more beatings and punishments, the more joy. Hard to believe that, isn't it? Our dear Savior is at the center of these things. He is the one that God exalted to be Prince and Savior and to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. He is the one that we preach. And the joy comes when we have opportunity to make Him known, and it costs us something to do so. He is the one who fills us with grace and joy and with the Holy Spirit when we continue to serve Him in times of opposition. May it ever be so for each one of us. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, Your Word tells us how blessed we are when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus tells us how blessed we are, that we should rejoice and be glad that we're in company of the prophets that have gone before, and now also of the apostles and of Jesus Himself who have gone before. We praise You, O Lord, for the hope that we have, that you know, we look at things, we look at the circumstances in our day-to-day, and it does make us uneasy sometimes. You know, we see more opposition to the gospel, we see men raging against the truth, more and more coming forth with that in our society. And Father, I pray that when we see that we wouldn't be discouraged, and that we wouldn't be afraid, and that we wouldn't lose hope. I pray that we would rather see that opportunity is coming for us to honor You. Oh, Father, we would desire that the gospel would break out and that everyone would believe and that there would be peace and that the swords would be beaten into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks. And Father, we know that You have said that this is the effect that the gospel has overall. But Lord, whenever we see that there is opposition and that persecution is coming, may we also realize that You have also said, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted for My name's sake." Father, may we remember all that the Scriptures say and not just our favorite parts. And Father, we pray that we would learn that we would have strong faith, that we would believe what You have said. It's so hard for us to believe this. That we would believe it such that we would not cower away when we're called to give an account for what we believe. That we would make the most of the opportunity, that we would cherish those opportunities rather than avoiding them. Father, we miss so much. We miss so many occasions to be filled with Your grace and comfort and joy. We pray that we would miss them no more. Father, that we would be like faithful as those who have gone before us. Forgive us, Lord, for our cowardliness. Send us forth in Your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.